Studying what the Bible teaches about people, human beings. And we've been looking at these biblical teachings for a number of weeks now. I think we're at about maybe 20, a little over 20 weeks. So it's been an extended study from the scriptures on this one theme of the doctrine of mankind. And I just wanted to kind of pull together some of what we've been doing and then take a little different approach this morning. So if you remember that we have been really looking at the creational covenants, and you remember a covenant is an oath made by God. And when God created the world, he made Adam, and then he made an oath to Adam. And he said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so Adam had to obey God with perfect, perpetual obedience in the covenant of works, and that's the first creational covenant that we saw, in order to have life. And there was, remember, in the covenant of works, there was a tree of eternal life that was a sacrament, some would say, or it's at least a sign or an emblem of that covenant, the tree of life, and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was a tree of death. Now, when Adam sinned against God's law, Adam was the federal or covenantal head of all humanity. And so what we find as we read the Genesis narrative and the rest of the Old Testament, and particularly when we come to the New Testament, that because Adam sinned, all the world, all of his posterity was cursed in him and inherit from him a sinful nature. That is the covenant of works. And everyone in this world is naturally in Adam. If you don't have Jesus, if you're not in Christ, you're in Adam. That's the real division. You know, a lot of, as human beings, people like to divide themselves in so many ways. You know, there's this kind of person, that kind of person, this thing, that. There's really one division, one big division. And it's between those in Adam and those in Christ. That's the true division. And that's the first creational covenant, the covenant of works. But we saw that there's a second creational covenant that really has a lot of similarities with the first one. Remember, God judged the world because of its sin. He flooded the entire earth, and it's like Noah looks kind of like a second Adam. He's the first man in a new creation. He's told the same sorts of things, to be fruitful, to multiply. And yet there's a difference. And the difference is Noah is in an already cursed and broken world. And so the Noahic covenant, which is a second creational covenant, is not a restart. It's not as though God cursed the world and then started over. It's instead God cursed the world and then he makes a Noahic covenant, which is a stabilizing covenant, that this cursed world wouldn't just be utterly cursed, but rather God gives a common or a shared grace to all of humankind. And you see it built into the nature of the world, and that the seasons continue to turn, that he puts a rainbow, which, by the way, is the sign of the Noahic covenant. And it makes sense for the rainbow to be the sign, because who's under the rainbow? Everyone. It's a sign to the world, not just to God's people. This is a sign to all of creation that the seasons will continue to turn and God will never curse the world with water, flood the world with water again. But also in this Noahic covenant, we see certain social ordinances that God reiterates from the creational covenant and that he institutes in the Noahic covenant. And those social ordinances we've been looking at in great detail, but they are family, business, or human enterprise, and some form of societal or civil authority was instituted there in Genesis 9. And so this Noahic covenant is sometimes called God's kingdom of creation. But God has another kingdom. And so here's what I want us to see. He has a kingdom of creation, but he has another kingdom. Some people You might have heard, or you might not have heard, but there's a debate about whether there are two kingdoms of God, one king, but two kingdom jurisdictions or not. Well, I submit to you the Bible teaches that there are two kingdom jurisdictions. One king who rules both kingdoms, but he rules them differently for different purposes. God's first kingdom is his kingdom of creation, ruled through the Noahic covenant. But his second kingdom is his redemptive kingdom, and he rules his redemptive kingdom through the covenant of grace. And so I want us to think about these, a comparison between them. This is important because we're going to look at the covenant of grace this morning, okay? We need to see that so we can understand what the Bible is doing and how these covenants relate. But let's consider the differences between God's two kingdoms. The Noahic covenant is common to the whole world, but the covenant of grace is restricted to the elect only. The Noahic covenant is common to all humankind, but the covenant of grace is restricted. The graces of that covenant are restricted to the elect only. Another distinction, the Noahic covenant accomplishes its purposes by the law only. It's the law, God's government of it through natural law. I mean, even the turning of the seasons is a principle, a law, natural law that God has established. But also marriage is built into the nature of humanity, men and women, one man, one woman. This isn't unique to Christians. Business, human enterprise, and the punishing of criminals. All societies have notions of this, whether Christ has gone forth in that society or not. And that's because its Noahic covenant accomplishes its purpose through the law. And what's its purpose? To stabilize the society, to stabilize the world. But the covenant of grace accomplishes its purpose, which is redemption, through the gospel, with the law as a guide. The covenant of grace accomplishes its redemptive purpose through the gospel, with the law as a guide. The Noahic covenant, as we've said, is a preserving and stabilizing covenant, but the covenant of grace is a redeeming and saving covenant. The Noahic covenant is ruled by natural law, which is revealed in general revelation and clarified in special revelation. But the covenant of grace is ruled by the gospel, revealed in special revelation, but also guided by the law, revealed in special revelation and general revelation. This doctrine of two kingdoms, the two covenants of common grace and saving grace, means that God is not saving the whole world. That's what it means. That God's purpose in redemption is not to save all that he has made, which is manifest by the fact that there is a heaven and hell and God's purposes are not thwarted, right? The covenant of grace alone saves his people. He's saving his elect people. He's redeeming his church. This doctrine of two kingdoms also means that the mission of Christ's redeemed people in the covenant of grace is to preach the gospel to the whole world for the salvation and sanctification of the elect. That's the purpose of the church. We preach to all, indiscriminately, to the entire world, and yet the goal, God's goal in the covenant of grace, his intention is to save his chosen people, and that is what is accomplished. And so the implication is the mission of the church is not to redeem the world or build God's kingdom on earth. The mission of the church in the covenant of grace is not to redeem the world or build God's kingdom on earth, but the mission of the Noahic covenant, which we are in as Christians, we're in the Noahic covenant, the shared covenant, is to encourage good order for a peaceable society. So with that, I'd like us to consider what the Bible teaches about the covenant of grace, God's redemptive kingdom that is administered through the covenant of grace. So if you remember, many weeks ago, we studied the covenant of redemption. You know what that is? That there is a covenant that God made eternally. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all willed together in agreement the salvation of a people. And the Son agreed to go and come into this world and save those people and accomplish all the requirements of the law, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. That's the covenant of redemption. It's what God promises and what God does for his people. But the covenant of grace is how God applies that covenant of redemption in time. So the covenant of grace is made with us, with his people. So where do we see this in the scriptures, this covenant of grace? Now remember, we talked about before that a word does not have to be in the Bible for the thing to be there. That's important to remember. That's called the word-thing fallacy. So an example of this, what happened in Genesis 3? Did Adam sin when he ate of the tree? He did. Did he rebel against God? Yes, he did. But you know, you will not find the word sin in Genesis 3. And yet clearly, based on what we know from the rest of Scripture, that was a sin, you see? So the word doesn't have to be there for us to recognize the concept. Similarly, in Genesis 2, when God makes the woman for the man and brings the woman to the man and they are married, the word marriage isn't in Genesis 2. Neither is covenant. And yet, does that mean there was no marriage covenant in Genesis 2? No. So a word doesn't have to be present in the text for a thing to be present. And when we say covenant of grace, what we mean is a promise of grace, an oath of redeeming grace. Where do we see God's promise or oath of saving, eternally redeeming grace in the Bible? Well, good hermeneutics, that is a good understanding of how to read the Bible, looks to later New Testament revelation to explain earlier revelation in the Old Testament. And so let's start with the New Testament, and then we'll go back to the Old. So if you will, turn with me to Hebrews 9:15, which I think is a very key text for understanding the covenant of grace. Genesis 9:15. Which says, therefore, he, meaning Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. You say, oh, that's interesting. It's a new covenant. But look what it says. So that those who are called, well, who's called? That's an effectual calling. All people who have ever been called of all time. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now here, this next phrase is really important. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do you see what this verse is teaching? That Christ's blood in the new covenant, his mediatorship in the new covenant, is what redeems those who were under the old covenant, under the first covenant. It wasn't the old covenant itself that saved them. It was God's covenant of grace, which is finally fully established in the new covenant. And you can see that in verse 16. For where will is involved, now what's a will? A testament. What's a testament? When someone dies and they have a last will and testament, what happens? The beneficiaries get the promises of that testament. That's the kind of covenant the covenant of grace is. It's not you do this and then God will do that. I mean, what do you have to do to get the benefits of someone who dies and leaves you as their beneficiary? Well, after they die, the will just goes into effect and you get it. It's not conditional except on their death. And that's what this is saying. Where will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. And then it goes on and it talks about the first covenant was inaugurated with the blood of animals, but the second covenant is inaugurated with the blood of Christ. And so it's finally, formally, historically revealed and institute or established at the death of Christ. That's the new covenant. But this new covenant was a real covenantal promise that went all the way back into the Old Testament, saving everyone who has ever been saved, and we know that because of verse 15. A death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So, what are the promises of this covenant of grace? What do people get? Well, it tells us. If you look at verse chapter 8, verse 10. Actually, let's look at start back in verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 6. I'm sorry. I'm just going to keep going. Let's start in Hebrews 1:1. No, let's Hebrews 8, verse 6. Says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. Look, there's a real difference between the old and the new. If you hear theology saying, oh, it's all the same, flatten out the Bible, it's all one big covenant of grace, they aren't letting the New Testament explain it. Because what it says, as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Well, what are those better promises? Well, let's keep reading. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So there's some kind of fault with the first covenant. Actually, the fault is with the people. And yet, the covenant didn't overcome the fault in the people. That wasn't its purpose. So let's keep reading. For he finds fault with them. Who's he finding fault with? The people. When he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this new covenant is not like the old. But how? Well, it tells us. For they did not continue in my covenant. That's it. They could break the old covenant. That is the essential difference, is that you could be in the old covenant and break it, but you cannot be in the new covenant and break it. The new covenant is a fully redeeming covenant. We can see that if we keep reading. God says, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now, who's the house of Israel? Some people stumble over that, and they think, well, the new covenant's made only with the Jews. But according to Hebrews 11, there's one olive tree, and unbelieving branches are cut off, and believing branches are grafted into this one Jewish olive tree. Therefore, biblically speaking, we are Israelites. We are the Israel of God if we're grafted into Jesus. Jesus is true Israel. And that's what the Scripture teaches. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And here are the promises, and this is why we're really reading this. These are the promises that certainly take effect in God's people, his true people, his chosen people. This is why this is a covenant of grace, because of this. God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So the moral law of God, the law that is reflective of God's own character, is put into our minds and written on our hearts. And that we have a hint here that this is talking about the Ten Commandments, because that word put is the same word that in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament says, I will put the Ten Commandments into the Ark of the Covenant. And this word, I will write them on their hearts, in Greek, you can look this up on your own. It means I will carve them on their hearts. Well, what commandments were carved? These are the Ten Commandments. These aren't the positive laws. He's not saying he's going to write the law of circumcision on your heart, or the sacrificial system, or all the things a priesthood was supposed to do on your heart. This is the law of God that reflects his character. It's the Ten Commandments, his very nature is written onto our hearts. And then we have the covenant formula. These are the promises of the covenant of grace, which is formally concluded in the new covenant. And it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at all the shalls. What are you doing in this passage? You're doing nothing. There's no activity going on here from you to God. It says, I will put my laws. I will write them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's no commands here. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Meaning, not that we don't still have to learn about the Lord. This is, no one has to come to know him savingly, because everyone knows him savingly in this covenant. It's a saving knowledge of God. Everyone. How do we know it's everyone? From the least of them to the greatest. That's a merism in Greek, or it means the least to the greatest and everything in between, all of them. And then we have the promise of the gospel. For all this is promise of the gospel, but here we have Christ's objective work. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And it's unbreakable. This is the promise of grace that runs through the entire Bible. That's finally fully revealed in Christ and in the formal establishment of the new covenant historically. So, with that, let's go back and look. I wanted to just mention a couple of texts in the Old Testament that show you this is not new in the New Testament. That this promise existed in the Old, but Psalm 37:31 speaks of God's people when it says, the law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip. So some people in the Old Covenant, not everyone, but some had the law of God in their hearts. Well, how was that? Well, they had this oath already present to their hearts right now. They had this covenant of grace. And then Isaiah 51:7 says, listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. So it's not like nobody ever had the law of God written in their hearts until the new covenant. No, this promise, remember, we just read that this promise is the way that anyone was ever redeemed, even back in the old covenant. You see that? So old covenant people had God's law written on their hearts. But we can go back to the very beginning in Genesis 3:15, which we should be familiar with this passage, but it's very important. Genesis 3:15. Is often called the first gospel or the first promise of redemption. And it's interesting because it comes in the context of God cursing the serpent, but it's gospel. In Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. So he's talking to the devil. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So some have looked at this first part and said, well, it looks plural. There's a plural offspring of the devil and a plural offspring of the woman, but it makes it definite and singular in the last part. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so this is talking about a promise of Christ who will one day come to crush the serpent. And we are going to see, if we kept reading through the whole Old Testament, there's a battle between the people of God and Satan and his people. God, I mean, there's an apparent, what looks like a war. You see it first in Cain and Abel, you know, where Cain kills Abel. And so this is the seed of the seed of the serpent killing the seed of the woman, and then we find in the New Testament, Abel is a type of Christ, and his blood cries out from the ground. You see how that works? And so there's this conflict all the way through the Bible between these two seeds, but it culminates in the true seed, Jesus, who comes to redeem. Yes?
It's okay. When Christ came to Nicodemus, it said, you must be born again. So the Old Testament saints are saved the same way we are, mm-hmm. by the Spirit of God coming to them. The only difference would be the amount of revelation they had. They looked, correct me if I'm wrong, they looked forward to a Redeemer who would come, not knowing who he was particularly, like we look back knowing it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Same yeah. Spirit, everything.
100%, yes, they had. There's some who say the Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit, but then that would mean one person of the triune God wasn't working in their hearts to save them. You following? That would, it's already theologically a problem. But yes, they were regenerated by the Spirit, and they had less revelation. They had a dimmer picture, and the book of Hebrews talks about it as a shadow. And yet, they were saved through that shadowy representation of Christ, looking forward to him. And then after the cross, we're looking back and we're saved with a much clearer, the clearest revelation of the Lord Jesus looking back. But it's the same promise. And the same Spirit, the same Christ. There's a rabbit trail we could get on here with what does it mean for the Spirit to be poured out at Pentecost, which I won't chase that very far, except to say this, that the Spirit's coming at Pentecost was to task the church for a particular function. And he did this all through the Old Testament. He would come upon kings and leave kings. This is why David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't saying, "Lord, I don't want to lose my salvation." He was saying, "Don't strip from me the Spirit of kingship." That's what he was saying. So the Spirit comes in the new covenant with tongues of fire lighting upon people's heads, because that's the mission of the church, to preach the gospel. And everyone is tasked in the new covenant with that purpose through the church. And so that's how the Spirit comes anew in the new covenant. He also applies more revelation in the new covenant than he ever had to apply in the old. So that's another difference. And so in the new covenant, we have more powers of sanctification because we have more revelation. And the Spirit, therefore, fills us more fully because he has more scripture to apply to us. And so, yes, one covenant, one way of salvation, and yet the light gets brighter as we move forward in redemptive history. So I'm just going to read to you Hebrews 11:4, which after Adam and Eve, Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which," and this is key, this is important, "through which," that means through his faith, "he was commended as righteous." So why was Abel righteous? Because he was saved by works in the Old Testament, like some people teach, or through the sacrificial system? No, he was commended as righteous, and it says, by faith. And so this is the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. And then Genesis 4, verses 25 and 26. Says, "And Adam knew his wife again," because remember, Cain killed Abel, "and she bore a son and called his name Seth." Does anyone know what Seth means? It means elect, chosen. This is the child of the promise now, again, or in the line of promise. Seth, chosen one. "She bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God appointed," or elected, "for man another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh." And then, here's what I want you to see, "at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So there was grace in their hearts, leading them to call upon the one true God in sincerity and true faith. This is worship that was happening in the Old Testament. Then if you look at Genesis 5:24, remember what Genesis 5 is? It's God keeping his promise to visit the curse of death upon mankind. It's a very dark chapter. Everyone is dying. You know, you can just see it. Verse 15, when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And that's kind of the refrain through the whole thing. And he died, and he died, and he died. God keeping his promise. Until, until you get to verse 24. Do you see what's in verse 24? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Someone didn't die. How did they not die? The curse was death. That's the promise of God breaking in. It's a new covenant promise of God. That's the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, reaching down and saving someone. He walked with God, and he was not. Enoch is a type of Christ and his ascension. He is an emblem of grace and a true child of the one true God and a brother of Jesus. And then if we go forward to Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, we see Noah. Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, where God powerfully and mercifully saved Noah. Notice God is saving individuals. He really isn't changing the world, because the world looks dark and continues to look dark through the whole Bible, including the New Testament. Dark. He's bringing down a promise from the work of Jesus and redeeming individuals. And this is what he does with Noah as well. It says in Genesis 6, verses 8 and 9, God powerfully and mercifully saved Noah by the promise of the covenant of grace, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So that word, that could be translated grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Now, it's important to notice the order between verses 8 and 9. If you reverse the order, you get it all wrong and you mess up your understanding of the gospel. This does not say Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. Therefore, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's the reverse. First, he finds favor. That is, first, he's graced. And second, he is blameless, which doesn't mean sinless. It means his life was not characterized by wickedness. He was repentant and repenting. That's what it means. He walked with the Lord. The New Testament is explicit about Noah's faith in Hebrews 11:7. And you can just listen. It says, by faith, Noah, being yet warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world. And here's the key phrase. Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How was Noah saved? By works? Under some works covenant? No. He was saved by the righteousness that comes by faith. That's what the New Testament tells us about how Noah was saved. Then we have a very key text in Genesis 15, verse 6, where God promised to save Abraham by grace through faith alone. It says, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then Paul picks up on that in Romans and shows the whole theology of it. It's repeated in Hebrews. It's a very key passage through the New Testament that Abraham, the man, the individual, became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Not all his children. In fact, we have an entire chapter in the New Testament dedicated to the fact that God chooses some of the children of the Israelite nation for salvation, but not others. Some are children of the promise, but not others. The true children of the promise are those who receive the righteousness that comes by faith. And Abraham was one of those children of the promise. If you go forward to Moses, Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26 says, by faith Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So by faith he was looking to Jesus, to the reward that he has in Jesus, and was willing to lose all the treasures of Egypt because he believed the promise of salvation eternally in Christ. By Christ, because of Christ alone. Well, we can see the promise of the new covenant in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, which says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." So, and according to the New Testament, this is a promise of the covenant of grace, that all who are redeemed are in this covenant. And ordinarily, God saves, he does ordinarily save down through families, but not absolutely. And it's not just the families of one nation. It's that he ordinarily accompanies the means of grace with redemption. But it's not an absolute certainty. And yet, the only ones who are in the covenant are those whose hearts are actually circumcised, those who actually have a new heart before the Lord. This is a promise of new covenant grace. Well, we see the same new covenant promise revealed in the old covenant in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." Only those who do that actually have received the promise of the covenant of grace, who have a new heart, who he causes to walk in his statutes and his rules. Their lives change. That's the power of the covenant of grace. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, David sings of the gospel of the covenant of grace when he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." They were saved. They believed that they were saved only by God, who forgave their sin, who worked new life in their hearts, who caused them to walk in his statutes. Ephesians 2:12, if we go back to the New Testament, shows that the old covenants revealed the promise of the covenant of grace. So that's an important phrase. The old covenants were not the covenant of grace. They revealed it. And they contained the promise of it. But it was the covenant of grace that was instituted or inaugurated in Genesis 3:15, then further reveal all through the Old Testament and then formally historically established at the death of Christ that saves anyone. And in Ephesians 2:12 it says, "Remember," talking to the Ephesians who are Gentiles, "remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants," as the Old Testament covenants, "of the promise." There's a definite article there. There is, those were the covenants of the promise. They were not the promise. They were rather covenants that revealed and pointed to the promise of saving grace in Jesus. Listen to what our confession says in chapter 7, paragraph 3, which tries to, I think, summarize what we've been looking at. It says, "This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam and the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman," which we saw, "and afterwards and by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." And so there we see just a sketch of how the covenant of grace unfolds. We could look at more, because what we did, we looked at God actually saving individuals through the Old Testament, but there's all sorts of types and shadows and historical patterns and metaphors and images all through the Old Covenant that are not the reality of the Old Covenant itself, but instead point to a greater reality beyond themselves. The Old Covenant is a model. It is a shadowy metaphor of the reality that is Christ himself. So, any questions at this point? Brother Mitch.
Brother Tom, could you explain the difference between the covenant of grace and the covenant of redemption?
Yes. So, the covenant of redemption is a covenant inside God from eternity. The covenant of grace is a covenant between God and His chosen people. The covenant of redemption is the basis of the covenant of grace. And if you go back in this Sunday school series, I taught a lesson on the covenant of redemption and tried to work it out biblically from the scriptures and show you how the Bible yields that there is an agreement that's occurring among Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son agrees to go. The Son obeys the will of the Father, you know, according to His human nature in time. And there's this purpose that is Trinitarian, and their purpose is in full agreement to redeem a people. And it's this eternal Trinitarian covenant that then is applied and promises made to the elect. That's the covenant of grace in time, through time. So the covenant of redemption is a covenant among the persons of the Trinity. Covenant of grace is a covenant between God and man about our salvation. And we were looking at the covenant of grace. Brother Glenn.
With our confession, how does the teaching of this morning compare to a typical Southern Baptist, somebody else, Roman Catholic? I mean, is this unique perspective, having this covenant of grace in Christianity in America and the rest of the world? Or
yeah, it's a good question. First, I'll say, historically, this was the mainstream of what Baptists believed, especially after they became more developed. This is a long history of Baptists, but Baptists didn't even call themselves Baptists originally. They thought of themselves as Congregationalists who had come to believers' baptism. There was no Baptists in that sense that we speak of them today. It was a pejorative term assigned to them by people who didn't like them. But what we see in that group is that this is the theology that took place. This is the mainstream position that I'm teaching you today, historic particular or Calvinistic Baptists. It's also John Owen's perspective, who was a Congregationalist and was the prince of the Puritans. And he taught this. In fact, the Baptists leaned very heavily on John Owen for a lot of their scholarship and their, you know, readings of the scripture, because he worked this out so clearly. But John Owen's a genius. I think he's probably the best of the Puritans. He has a 25-volume, you know, set that you can buy and take the rest of your life seeing if you can get through a few books at least. So it is the mainstream in that regard. It is different from other groups in that many perspectives teach that the covenant is God's saving covenant depends upon God's initial grace to you, and then you have to add your own active response to it. So God gives you grace, usually it's through baptism as an infant, and this is Roman Catholicism, but others hold it. And then you have to improve upon the grace you are given and in order to finish, or you can lose your salvation. You can leave the covenant. There were some views, and Roman Catholics would be one of this, but so were like even the Scottish Covenanters. And I'm not trying to, please don't hear me confusing them in terms of their view of salvation at all. But in terms of the covenant, there are some groups who believe that the covenant that God makes, that is a covenant of grace, is made with an entire nation in this world. So the Scottish Covenanter says we're covenanting to be under God's covenantal grace for our whole nation, and they sought to apply the covenant of grace to their whole nation. It fell apart. Those projects have never, they've always imploded historically, just as a fact. But the main difference would be between those who believe that God is alone the originator of grace, that the grace is monergistic, He works in you by grace alone, versus a cooperative view of grace. There are our Presbyterian brothers believe that the Orthodox Presbyterians who would hold the Westminster Confession, they believe that God works in his elect monergistically, but the sphere of the covenant is bigger than God's elect. And so you can be in the covenant and a child of the covenant, but and yet not under Christ's mediation, not a beneficiary of his blood and righteousness, not saved, and you would eventually fall away from the outer circle of the covenant. So that they distinguish between the covenant of a communion of life with Christ and the purely legal outward aspect of the covenant, which their infants are baptized into. So, which is a very interesting system. I don't find it in the Bible. When I first became Reformed, I tried very hard to find that in the Scriptures and thought, well, I seem to believe a lot of really great things, and maybe this is right too. And I'm not convinced that that's what the Bible teaches. I can't find a two-tier covenant because there's one mediator, and Christ's mediation is effectual according to the New Testament. If you are under his mediatorship, he is your covenantal head, you're in his covenant, then you're saved forever. There is no outer sphere. There are no people in his covenant under the sphere of his redemptive work, his blood, his sacrifice, or his mediation that fail to inherit eternal salvation. That's my primary objection against all other perspectives. So, other questions? Though I love dearly love our Presbyterian brethren, I just disagree with them. I think they're confused about this. That's all. Other questions? Okay. Well, now let's consider the nature of the covenant of grace. We've already been thinking about this, but I'd like to kind of try to bolt it in a little bit more in a theological way. First, we need a good definition of a covenant. I've already said it's a sworn oath. But an older Baptist, Nehemiah Cox, who was one of the editors of the Second London Confession at the Petit France Church in London, has a good definition. He says that the covenant is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits he will bestow on man, the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. And so it is a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship with his people, a sworn oath. And this covenant of grace has two parties. And it also makes certain promises or blessings. And we've seen them already in Scripture, but let's continue to think about them. The two parties of the covenant of grace are God and his elect people, the triune God and his chosen people in Christ. And this is a historically reformed way to look at the parties of the covenant of grace. Remarkably, Paedobaptists, those who baptize their babies, Presbyterians, will say these things, even though they also believe that infants are included. Here's what Louis Berkhof says. The majority of them, meaning of reformed theologians, maintain that Christ entered into a covenant relationship with the elect, or the elect center in Christ, full stop. Olavianus, who co-authored the Heidelberg Catechism with Ursinus, wrote that God established the covenant with all those whom God, out of the mass of lost men, has decreed to adopt as children by grace and to endow them with faith. So who are the two parties? God and the people he's going to save. And so if you're in this covenant of grace, Jesus is your federal head. What that means is he is your mediator. You're at war with God. He makes peace. God's at war with you. He makes peace. He is your testator. That means he died and you're the beneficiary of his will. He is your savior, which means he rescues you from the guilt and the power of your sins. And every saving blessing comes to you in union with Christ. And that's what union with Christ means. It means you're a member of this covenant of grace. He's your surety, which means you can't pay a debt, but by legal contract, covenantal contract, he pays the debt for you. He's all these things. So those are the parties of the covenant of grace, the triune God and his elect people covenanting for their redemption in Jesus under his federal headship within the covenant of grace. So those are the parties. But now consider the promises. What are the promises or the blessings of this great saving covenant of grace? Well, the Bible teaches we have every single saving blessing, that none is withheld at all to those who have Christ as their federal head. And what the scripture teaches is this, try to think, understand this. When the Spirit unites you to Christ in his covenant, through your effectual calling, you receive two kinds of blessings. So all blessings, but they can be divided into two kinds. The first is legal and objective. The second is transformative and subjective. So some blessings are pronouncements that have to do with formal legal relationships. Other blessings are transformative and work within you organically. So the legal blessings of justification and adoption remove our guilt and estrangement from God. What does adoption do? You were orphans, estranged from God as your father, and legally you're adopted into his family. God as judge would condemn you in your sins, but legally he justifies you. Those are the two main legal or objective blessings of the covenant of grace. The transformative blessings are regeneration, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, which more and more remove our actual sinfulness, the miseries that come from our own sins, and conform us to Christ for communion with him. These are given to us as free gifts. Now, what we're doing, I want you to see, in the covenant, God gives everything. In the law, he requires all these things. Both are good, so God requires you to keep his commandments. But in the covenant of grace, he gives it to you. He writes it on your heart and conforms you to Christ. You see? So the covenant of grace really is all of grace. It's not law. It's promise, pure promise. The law is good, though, and guides what you're given strength to do in the covenant of grace. So we must preach the law to believers. We must. It's important. The law is the wisdom of God in Jesus. But it's only the covenant of grace that empowers us and gives us strength to walk in accordance with his good law for his glory in communion with him. And so where am I getting these two kinds of blessings and mixing all these up this way? Well, you can see it in 1 Corinthians 1:30, which lists both kinds. It says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. What is life in Christ Jesus? It says, he is the source of your life in Christ Jesus. Whenever you see that in the Bible, in Christ Jesus, think covenant of grace. You're united to him as your federal head, your surety, your representative. He's your Savior. He is a source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness. He is our justification, our righteousness, and sanctification. That's an inward grace. And redemption. You see how they're all of them come to us in Jesus, in union with him. And we're united to him in the new covenant with the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is really important. Every grace we receive is a blessing in Christ. You don't receive saving graces outside of Christ, and then you come to him. Every grace is in him. You don't perform works of righteousness or personal holiness outside of Jesus to get him. Every grace is in him and comes from him as a free gift. And so we must not try to put on Christ's graces outside of Christ. Come to Christ. Look to Jesus. Cast yourself upon him. And if you do, even that was a gift. coming from him. So let's consider these graces just briefly. Consider the grace of justification, which is, I believe justification is the chief grace. It's the hinge on which all things turn. It is the connection between us and God. It's how sinful man is made right with God. It's the very heart and pulsating center of the gospel. Jesus is the gospel, but the moment Christ is applied to us, it's justification on our side. And what is justification? Well, in justification, God declares us righteous based on Christ's righteousness alone, which we receive by faith alone, which itself is a gift of grace. That's the doctrine of justification. And justification, two things happen. First, in justification, our debts are canceled and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. That's the negative side. But there's a second thing it does. In justification, we are given the right and title to life in heaven because of Christ's perfect and meritorious obedience. So our sin debts are canceled, and we're given everything that Christ earned, given the right to it as a free gift, which means, beloved, we must not work for any of it. You're not working for the kingdom of God to obtain it in the sense to achieve it. It's a gift. You're not working for the substance of life. It's a gift. You're not working for redemption, for salvation, for God to obtain him. He is a gift. He is life. Romans 5:17 teaches this. If because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. Did you hear those words? Free gift of righteousness. Those are critical words. It's through the scriptures, but here it's clear. You're doomed in Adam, but in Christ you receive a free to you gift of righteousness, very costly to Jesus. Very costly to Christ. Free to you. Completely free gift. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Do you see how it's covenantal here? You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in Adam and have the curse of his guilt and his pollution, or you're in Christ and you have the blessing of his righteousness and his Spirit who works in you over time to make you holy. Well, we're running out of time, so I can't finish all of these graces of the covenant of grace, but this is a beautiful study. I'd recommend that if you haven't studied what the Bible teaches about the order of salvation, that you would do that, because that's really what we're given in Jesus in this life. And then in the next life, what we're given is a new body that can never die, that is incorruptible, and we have renewed souls that are perfectly glorified and holy and never sin, and we dwell with God forever. And Christ sits on the throne, and he reigns over the new heavens and the new earth, and we commune with him and with one another, worshiping him and glorifying him for all eternity. That's the grace of the covenant of grace that God has promised us. One more thing very briefly, because I think I need to say this. There's a question of whether the covenant of grace is conditional or unconditional. But we need to be careful what we mean, okay? So first, there's a sense in which it's unconditional. If the question is whether there are conditions we have to meet in Adam as lost people with corrupted hearts who are condemned while we're still in Adam, outside of Christ and outside of the covenant of grace, in order to get into the covenant of grace, then no. Can a child of Adam who has a hard heart, who is doomed and under the curse, and is not in Christ, and is a stranger to Christ, believe in Jesus? No. Some have tried to say faith is a condition of the covenant of grace, but we've just seen that faith is a grace. God gives us faith as a blessing or grace of the covenant. So it's not that you believe first while you're in Adam, outside of Jesus, and then after you believe, then you enter into the covenant. Why? Because faith is a gift purchased by Christ and given to those who are in his covenant. But if the question is whether there is an order, this is important. So here's the sense in which there's a conditionality. Okay? So if you heard that first part, clearly, you need to hear this part clearly. Okay? There is a conditionality. And if the question is whether there is an order in which God dispenses his own graces within the covenant of grace, such that one precedes another in a condition of order, then yes, there are conditions. And here's what I mean. The grace of faith precedes justification. You must believe to be justified. You must. But if you do, he gave it to you as a gift of the covenant of grace. The grace of sanctification precedes glorification. What must you do to be glorified? Well, from a human perspective, you must persevere, because God gives his graces in an order. You see? But they all come from him in the covenant, one upon another, grace upon grace. It's a covenant of pure and free grace. Thanks be to God. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your love to us and mercy, for Jesus, who died and rose and purchased every saving, life-giving grace for us, who unites us to himself in covenant relation, which we do not deserve. And so we spend the rest of our lives giving thanks and seeking to honor him and turn from our sins and keeping our eyes upon Christ, not loving the world or being distracted by the things that it dangles before us and that our own hearts dangle before us, but turning from them and holding fast to Jesus, who is our life in this life and in the next. In his name, amen.